Well, this morning we are going to wrap up this series of sermons that we have been on last month and a half or so on a refreshing look at the church and at the doctrines of the church. This morning we're going to wrap up by taking a fresh look at the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, I feel bad at times for the Holy Spirit because he seems to get associated with every sort of wacky and strange and even pagan practice that people want to introduce into the worship of God. It seems that in many areas of the church today, you can basically do anything that you want, no matter how weird it is, and it can be sanctioned by the church and by its leaders if you just add the little modifying phrase at the end of the description of the Spirit. You know, people are slain in the Spirit. They cry in the Spirit. They laugh in the Spirit. You remember the Toronto blessing and the things that came out of that. They can, believe it or not, bark in the Spirit, also part of that same movement. They thrash about on the floor in the Spirit. And it seems that the only thing that often is not emphasized are things that the Bible actually teaches, such as walking in the Spirit or being continually filled by the Spirit. And it is not a little ironic that in the church today, in many places, there is a high degree of emphasis on the Holy Spirit, but at the same time, a very low degree of understanding of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning, we are going to take a look at the Holy Spirit. And once again, this is a very broad subject. You're getting certainly more teaching on the Holy Spirit in our Sunday school classes in the videos that we've been looking at, and that will continue. So since this is such a broad subject, so much that the Holy Spirit is involved in, that we have to narrow our focus pretty substantially. So we'll have to leave for another time a discussion about the work of the Holy Spirit in creation, the work of the Holy Spirit in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. And like I said, you're getting some of that in the videos that you've been seeing on Sunday morning. I do want to mention one aspect of the work of the Holy Spirit in regard to the life and the ministry of Christ, and that is right at the very beginning of Christ's life here on earth, and that is the work of the Holy Spirit in the incarnation itself. Hebrews 10:5 said that when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me." And the preparing of that body, working in the Virgin Mary, that was the working of the Holy Spirit. Luke records Gabriel's words to Mary that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and thus that which is born of you will be called holy, will be called the Son of God. The Spirit prepared a physical body for Christ, worked in the fashioning of that body via the incarnation. But it is also true that the Holy Spirit prepares for Christ a mystical body, a spiritual body, if you will, which Scripture calls the church. We are that body. We spoke about that body last week, didn't we? And the Spirit is supremely active in the church, in God's people, in the working of the church, in the ministry of the church. And it's there that we're going to focus our attention this morning on the work of the Spirit in the church and in the members of the church. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles out and stand with me, and as you do so, turn to the Gospel according to John and to chapter 14 in that Gospel. I'm not going to read the whole section here, but we're going to read some verses from chapters 14 and 15 and 16. So follow along with me as I read, and I'll let you know when I'm going to skip down. This is all part, as we'll see in just a moment, of one discourse of Christ, one teaching of Christ to his disciples. We'll begin in John 14, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. Then we'll read verses 15 through 17. Then we'll read verses 25 through 27 of chapter 14, and then we'll go on to chapter 15 from there. But give good heed to this, for this is the word of the living God to us. John, in his gospel, says in chapter 14, this is Jesus speaking, by the way. Jesus said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Then verse 25, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." And then skipping down to John 15 and to verse 26. And we'll read there on into chapter 16 a little bit. Jesus, continuing here, says, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." And then down to verse 32. "Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Amen. You can be seated. You know, I mentioned that all of these are part of one discourse, one teaching of Jesus. And in the midst of that discourse, Jesus says to his disciples, we read it in chapter 16 there in verses 4 through 7, he says, "I know you are full of sorrow because I am leaving." But then he said this amazing statement. He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you." I think of the reaction of the disciples when he said that. It's amazing. It is to your advantage that I go away. Can you imagine that? You're there with Jesus, the Son of God, who has been teaching and healing and preaching, ministering to you. Demons are subject to him. And he says, I'm leaving, and that's good for you. That must have been very difficult for them to understand. But look at the reason why. He says that the helper can't come unless I go away. But if I go away, and when I go away, I'll send him to you. He's letting them know that after the resurrection and the ascension of himself, that there was going to be one who was going to come who would be more intimately involved in the disciples' lives in a way that even Jesus wasn't. And he's one who is coming and would be involved in the life of the church because he was sent by the Father at the request of Jesus Christ to come and, get this, to continue Jesus' ministry in the church and to the church. He's called here a helper. The word specifically speaks of one who is called alongside of others to help them. And that's the Holy Spirit, the one who comes alongside of us and helps us in the church. How does he do that? What is the work of the Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit's work to, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon and we see so often, is his work to throw Christians into altered states of consciousness and throw them to the ground and initiate ecstatic utterances and give new on-the-fly prophecy? No. Unfortunately, for those whose interest is in the dramatic and the mystical, that's not how the Bible describes the work of the Holy Spirit. His work is certainly supernatural. It is at many times miraculous, beyond dramatic, and certainly not unglorious, but not in the way that it's presented in many places in our world today. We could summarize it this way. In John 14:2, we read that as well, Jesus said that he was going to prepare a place for us. And the scripture tells us that the work of the Holy Spirit is to prepare us for that place. And since we're talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, let's use a nice biblical number. And we're going to see seven aspects of the true work of the Holy Spirit. Seven things. We'll give them as we go along. You know, last week we talked about how we are called by God, to God, and for God. And this is something that we talked about as being done when God calls us by his Spirit. But really, it is something that is initially done, that has its basis way before we were born. In fact, way before anyone was born. I preached a little bit in a previous message about this agreement, this covenant that God the Father and God the Son made in eternity past, where Christ, as part of that agreement, was he agreed to do certain things, and we said that he received certain things as well. And one of the things that Christ received was that he was given an, at that time, yet to be created group of people that were given to him, made up of individuals from the beginning of time to the end of it. And Christ then agreed to come and to represent that group of people by taking a human nature on himself and to live in a certain way according to the law of God and to die in a certain way and for a certain purpose. And at that time, if you can call it time, before time, God chose to place some people into this group that he was giving to his Son. And he placed them under the headship of his Son at that time. Although they, none of them were created yet, God placed them in Christ. He gave them to his Son. And though they weren't created yet, they were fully and perfectly known to the mind of God. And he set his love upon them at that point. And beloved, if you are a Christian this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, you were one of those that God had in mind in eternity past and were given to his Son in eternity past. You were known and loved by God even from then. Isn't that amazing? You know, in fact, that is why you are a Christian. Because God set his love on you. See, it's not like some people teach that when you come to Christ, that when you believe, that then God sets his love on you. No, he has set his love on you in eternity past, and part of the result of that, the necessary result of that, is that you have been brought to him. You are a Christian because God has set his love on you and placed you into union with his Son. Well, then in the fullness of time, God sent his Son into the world. And he did all that was necessary to secure your acceptance by God. Jesus fulfilled the terms of that covenant in history to make every one of those people that God had chosen able to be adopted by God. And the reason that I bring all of that up again, is this, that everything that we're going to be looking at this morning, all of this work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of every Christian is as a result of that as well. It is the task of the Holy Spirit to subjectively effect this union with Christ that the Father effected in eternity past, and which Jesus secured with his life and death. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring to pass the benefits to those and of those who are united to Christ from eternity. And the first of those benefits is the most foundational, really, and that is that he brings us into the church. He brings us into the church. That's the first. The Holy Spirit is the effective agent in the initial stage of application of the redemption secured by Christ. Or, to put it more simply, the Holy Spirit is responsible for bringing men and women into the church. See, we need to be brought into it because, remember, we begin outside of it. We begin apart from Christ, apart from God. Ephesians 2, we saw it last week, or the week before, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin. That's the state of all of us. We walked according to the lust of our flesh. We're like those bones in Ezekiel's vision. No muscle, no flesh, just dead and dry and absolutely unable to bring ourselves to life. We are wicked, the Bible says. We are unrighteous, the Bible says. Our hearts are dead. They are hard. We have hearts of stone. But then, listen to what Paul says in Titus 3. He says, we ourselves, he repeats what I had just said, sort of. He said, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. So we see there the way we lived before, and we see the way that we are saved. And the Holy Spirit is said to be the one who, in accordance with the election of God and the redemption of Christ, regenerates us and renews us. I mean, that's a great phrase here in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, where it says, He saved us. You know, I sought the Lord, but afterward I knew that it was Him seeking me. It was Him doing the work. The first step in your salvation, Christian, is carried about by the Holy Spirit as He regenerates you. At that time, your mind is illuminated. The eyes of your understanding are opened. Your heart is changed. It is renewed. New life is communicated to the heart of the sinner. The will of a sinner is conquered and turned. The unwilling man made willing, resulting in him freely embracing Jesus Christ. That's the result of the Spirit working in us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in us and brings us personally into, in a subjective way now, into that union with Christ that we have really had from eternity past. When the Holy Spirit regenerates us, He begins affecting those things that union with Christ necessitates. And it is a sovereign act of a sovereign God, God the Holy Spirit. It is a work bringing someone from death to life, saving someone, causing someone to be born again, is a work that God decides to do, God plans to do, God decreed to do from eternity past. It is His doing. Paul said, we are His workmanship. Paul said here, He saved us. He chooses the time. He chooses the situation. He chooses the way in which He will use His word and make it effective. It's the same way that a baby doesn't participate in his own physical birth. In that same way, we don't participate in our own spiritual birth. It is the gift of God. We are born, John says in John 1:13, not of the will of man, but of God. James 1 verse 18 says, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth. It is done to us. It is done instantaneously. It is done without any other help. And it is necessary. Unless a man is born again, Jesus said, no man can enter the kingdom of God, no man can see or perceive the kingdom of God until the Holy Spirit works. Have you experienced that work of the Spirit in you this morning? Have you been born again? Have you experienced a change in your will from wanting to serve your own desires to wanting to serve the desires of God? A desire to learn of Him and to take up your cross and to follow Christ? Those are the manifestations of this work of the Holy Spirit. So the first thing is that He brings us into the church. The second thing is that He teaches us and instructs us. He teaches and instructs us. Back in John, in verse 14, chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus said that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And in chapter 16, in verse 13, He says that when He comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, the primary reference in those verses are to the disciples. That's who He's talking to first and foremost, as they would later function as writers of the Scripture. But it's that very way that the Spirit reveals His truth to us and teaches us through the reading and the preaching of that Scripture and by enabling us to understand it. And that's evident even at the outset, we just talked about our regeneration, that initial step. We even see it there. In 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul said this, "The natural person," that is the unsaved person, "does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." A little earlier, in that book, he said that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. You know, we can be amazed, and we often are amazed, at people's spiritual dullness, but we shouldn't be surprised at it. And we must remember that ours was the same. Any person can sit in a pew or a chair for years, and the preacher can preach with accuracy and conviction and passion and consistency, and it will not make any difference at all in the soul of that person unless and until the Holy Spirit takes that word and makes it effective in that person's heart. It's an amazing aspect of God's word that just as the sun shining can melt wax and harden clay, that the same word preached can soften some and harden others. And what's the difference? Is it in the person's personality or his intelligence or his morality? No. Because we're all in the same boat. We're all dead. The difference is in the work of the Spirit. And that is only at the beginning. The Spirit continues to teach us and illumine our minds. Not through direct sort of words of knowledge and words of wisdom or direct lectures from the Spirit into our brain. The Spirit teaches us through enabling us to understand the teaching of and causing us to bow to the authority of His Word written. This is how the Spirit speaks to us. This is how He leads us. Through the Word. Through the book. And He teaches us the things that Christ taught us in the place of Christ since He is now gone. And isn't that what we see when we open the Bibles? We see that Jesus said this. We see that His apostles taught that. John 14:26, we read, it says that the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The same things that Christ taught, the Spirit teaches. That's part of the work of the Spirit. Are you experiencing that work of the Spirit this morning? Are you participating in it and joyously entering into the classroom of God? Do you say, and do you mean, it's easy to say, but do you mean, I love your commandments? I love your word above gold, yes, above fine gold. Or do you resist this work of the Spirit? When we say that the Spirit works in this way, it doesn't mean that He just sort of unscrews your brain or your skull and pours doctrine and knowledge of Christ into your head. Do you listen to the sermon with your Bible open, doing what you can to understand and to learn what is being said? Do you pray, Lord, apply this to me as the pastor applies it to you? Or are you sleeping during the sermon? Are you playing during the sermon? The sermon in which through which the God of the universe is speaking to you? Not that I'm God speaking, but God has ordained the preaching of His word to be the means by which He gets His word from here to here. Do you prayerfully read and study your Bible during the week? Or does it just get tossed on the table, the coffee table, or the dresser when you get home and it stays there with the only benefit of it being that you know where to find it the next Sunday morning when you get ready to go to church. And that's even if it makes it out of the car. The Spirit illumines the Scripture to us, and He helps us to understand. But He will not illumine what's not there. So the Spirit brings us into the church. He teaches us and instructs us. Thirdly, He sanctifies us. He sanctifies us. Now, there's two aspects of sanctification. One is that it can be used, the word can be used to speak of a condition or a state of being set apart. We have been sanctified. Remember, this all starts with the fact that we're united to Christ. And in that sense, we are sanctified from the foundation of the world. We are set apart unto God by His decree, as God put His love upon us. And the Holy Spirit is the one then who takes that and effectually moves us to the other understanding of sanctification, and that is the process by which we are made more and more into the moral image of our Savior. The process by which we are made righteous. Remember, in our justification, we're declared righteous by God. But then through the rest of our lives, we are made more and more righteous through the work of the Holy Spirit. He purges the sin that remains in us, like fire purges out the impurities in gold. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. He is called the Holy Spirit, not just because He's holy, but because He is the Spirit that makes holy. In 1 Peter 1, 2, Peter writes to those who are, he says, quote, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 13, Paul says, God chose you to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. We very often read the Ten Commandments, and we talk about how the commandments are given to us as Christians to instruct us how we are to live. God uses them in our sanctification. But we also read in the New Testament, in Galatians 5:22 to be specific, of this thing called the fruit of the Spirit. And what we don't often think about is that they're really the same. One is commanded, and one is given by the Spirit. The commandments are given to us to see what we are to do. The fruit of the Spirit is what the Spirit works in us so that we do them. Spirit-worked sanctification is the working in us of love. Well, the commandments say that we're to love God, first four commandments, and that we are to love our neighbor, the last six commandments. That's the fullness of the law. It's there in love. A joy in God and in Christ and in doing His commands. Peace, living in peace with everyone without contentions. That's the sixth commandment. That's the fifth commandment. Another fruit of the Spirit is patience, not yielding to passionate outbursts of anger, being long-suffering. That's the sixth commandment. Kindness, goodness, generosity of heart and of action. That's the eighth commandment. Faithfulness, loyalty to God, loyalty to duty, loyalty to others. That's the seventh and the ninth commandment. Gentleness and strength, accommodating to another's weakness, not focused on getting our own way. That's the sixth commandment. That's the tenth commandment. And self-control, the last of the fruit of the Spirit. In all areas. Self-control in regard to anger and extravagance and sexuality and truthfulness and food and drink and contentment. That's all of them. Our sanctification comes through the Spirit working with and through the Word in a submitted soul. Sanctification is by the Spirit through the Word. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth." He enables us to understand and to obey. Hiding God's word in one's heart The result of that, the psalmist says, is being kept from sin. Ezekiel, speaking of the new covenant, said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to obey and observe my ordinances. The result of the Spirit indwelling us is not just to know it, but to do it. You know, we can mention here another great work of the Spirit is the Scripture. He is the author of this word that is truth, that is that by which we are sanctified, isn't he? 2 Peter, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And there is no one more qualified to teach us about and conform us to the word of God than its author. And how about this? Is this work of the Spirit being manifested in your life this morning? Are you finding this to be true of you, that having been declared righteous, that you are now being made righteous? Since the Spirit is working in you, are you working out your salvation with fear and trembling? Listen, if you are not hating your sin more and more, and you are not seeing any progress in holiness at all, if your heart is so hard that you cannot see your sin, or that you do not care whether you see your sin or not, or that you do not hate it when you see it, you need to seriously take stock of your spiritual life. Because if you have the Spirit, He is sanctifying you. And if you don't have the Spirit, Paul said in Romans 8:9, you do not belong to Christ. Now, a true Christian won't be perfect all the time, but a true Christian will want to be perfect all the time, will want to follow God's laws. He will try to follow God's laws. He will pray that he can follow God's laws. He will repent and confess his sin when he doesn't. You can be assured that every true Christian who truly clings to Christ and only Christ will experience sanctification. And for those of you who are, be sure that the credit goes where the credit is due. And that's not to you, but to the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. I wonder in all of these churches that have the Spirit being attached to all of these things, I wonder where the emphasis is on this work of the Spirit in those churches. We better move on. The fourth way that the Spirit works is that He comforts us. Oh, after that last one, we need a little bit of this, I think. We read from John 14-16, pieces of it. Recall, remember the context of that chapter. Jesus is comforting his disciples in the upper room the night in which he was betrayed. Everything that they know is about to be turned upside down. They are about to scatter as the shepherd is struck. One, the spokesman for the group will even deny that he knows the Lord. One of them who was really a devil, has already gone to betray him into the hands of his enemies. But Jesus then, in the midst of that, the good shepherd, he who came not to be served, but to serve, in the midst of his torment, of what he knows is about to happen, he comforts his disciples. This passage is sometimes called the Upper Room Discourse because it was given there. But it begins and it ends with comfort. Note this, 14:1, let not your hearts be troubled, he says. Let not your hearts be troubled. And then he ends it in chapter 16. He says, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. So it begins with comfort, it ends with comfort, and all in the middle is the comforter. another comforter, another like Jesus, the Spirit who is taking over where Jesus is leaving off as he goes to be crucified and later to be raised into heaven. And let me show you very quickly here some of the things that Jesus promises to his disciples then and now in chapters 14 and 15 and 16. I'm just going to rattle these off. He tells them, he assures them that he has gone to prepare a place for them, or he is going to prepare a place for them, that he will come again and take them there, that through Christ we have access to the Father, that those who believe in Christ will do great works, that whatever we ask in his name, he will do, that the Holy Spirit will abide with us forever, but that through the Spirit Christ will come and dwell in us, that those who love Christ are loved by the Father, that the Father and the Son, through the Spirit, will dwell inside of each believer, that the Spirit will teach all believers, that he will bring to their minds the words and deeds of Christ. We talked about that one. That Jesus gives to us supernatural peace. Remember, it's a peace that the world can't give, that he gives to you. That true believers, those who abide in Christ, will be sanctified through the process of pruning. That's chapter 15, the beginning of it. We are friends of Christ. Christ Jesus chose us to serve him. The Holy Spirit is given to us. He bears witness of Christ, and he causes us to bear witness of Christ as well. That because Christ left, he was able to send the Holy Spirit. That the Spirit will guide us into all truth. He will teach us the things of Christ. That sorrow will be turned to joy through the coming of the Spirit. The Spirit will be a great teacher who will reveal the meaning of Christ's life and death. And finally, in that last verse, that in Christ we have peace because he has overcome the world. See, the Spirit, those are some of the things that the Spirit brings to our mind, those promises. Those are our comfort. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Those are the things that the Spirit works in us and reminds us of. The sending of the Spirit fulfills that promise to never leave us or forsake us. He dwells with you and will be in you. Be comforted, children of God. Be assured of Christ's presence through the Holy Spirit. Let not your heart be troubled. The fifth thing is that he equips us. See, he not only brings us into the church of God, but he equips us to take our place in the church. He is given to equip us to serve God and his church. 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. And there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons. But to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." We refer to them as spiritual gifts at times. They're spiritually given in the context of the church for the purpose of edifying the church. A little later there in 1 Corinthians 12, after Paul gives a list of some categories of gifts, he concludes by saying that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. He equips you to serve the church. All have been given gifts. And we should remember that it is the responsibility of each person who has been given gifts, which is everyone, to use those gifts in the service of the church. If you don't, if you won't, the body will not function well. Paul says there in 1 Corinthians 12 that the eye can't say to the hand, "I have no need of you," but neither can the hand say, "Eh, I don't really want to work as a hand today. I'm not in the mood to function. I've had a bad week." The body will not function well if we do not use the gifts God's given us. You won't function well. In our bodies, you know, muscles or senses that aren't used begin to atrophy, to decay, to become useless. It's the same with us, with our spiritual gifts. And sometimes God will say, as it were, if you're not going to do what I've gifted you to do, I'll find someone who will. Sometimes we call it being set on a shelf. Heidelberg Catechism, question 55, speaking of the communion of saints, says, concludes by saying that each one must feel himself bound to use his gifts, and then this, readily and cheerfully. And the Holy Spirit is the one who equips us in the church to do that. Number six, he assures us. He assures us. He is our assurance. He is a pledge. You know what a pledge is? Not, I pledge allegiance to the flag. Not like that kind of pledge. But a pledge is something that you give to someone to assure them that you will do a certain thing. Think of a down payment, maybe, or earnest money. The Holy Spirit is that. God has given us a pledge on our inheritance, on the promises that he has made to us. And that promise, that pledge, rather, is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 1 through 5. Paul speaks of our heavenly home and the great glory that heaven is going to be and the things that we are going to experience and have. And he says at the very end of it that he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The Spirit is given to us as a down payment for the glories of heaven, for the promises of heaven. A guarantee that we will receive everything else that he has promised. For example, when he promised that he who began a good work in you will fulfill it, he's given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of that. Assurance of God's forgiveness and his love and his provision and his heaven. One more. The seventh, we've seen that he brings us into the church. He teaches and illumines us. He sanctifies us. He comforts us. He equips us. He assures us. And finally, the work of the Holy Spirit in the church is that he intercedes for us. In Romans 8, Paul says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Sometimes we don't know what to pray about, for how we should pray. Have you ever been in a situation where you're not sure what to pray, or have been so burdened about something that the words just don't come? Well, in that weakness, be assured that God doesn't abandon you. God doesn't stand there in heaven and say, all right, come on. You're so burdened you can't speak, but I need to hear from you. No, he has given to us his Spirit, who intercedes on our behalf in those cases. Similar to the fact that Christ intercedes for believers, the Spirit sort of takes over our petitions when we don't know what they should even be. That doesn't mean he takes over our minds or that he takes over our bodies, but that he takes over the task of interceding for us. You know, it's good to have ones who intercede for us. It's good to have someone to speak for you. If you're going into a trial, it's good to have someone who can say the right things and not say the wrong things, to present your case, someone who can fill in where you are weak, where you don't know what to say. And that's what the Spirit of God does for you, Christian. The Spirit intercedes, notice, directly in the language of the Trinity. Look at verse 26 there in Romans 8, if you turned there. He says, with groanings too deep for words. Literally, with groanings unutterable. Now note this. This is not the Holy Spirit causing us to speak or to pray in tongues. Because we are not doing the speaking. It is in groanings or languages or language that cannot be uttered. Not that can't be understood, but that can't be uttered. This is a truly heavenly language, and one which the Spirit speaks to the Father on your behalf because of your weakness. See, again, this is one of those things that you're not involved in. This is intercession. If I intercede for you before a judge, you sit there, and I talk to the judge. And when the Holy Spirit intercedes for us before the Father with groanings that cannot be uttered, He intercedes to God. And He does this because, verse 27, His will is in perfect alignment with the Father's will. See, that's how when we know that answers to prayer come, remember? John said, if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. Well, the Spirit, who knows our troubles, who knows the mind of God, who has the mind of God because He is God, He knows the Father's will. And He intercedes according to it. Because the Spirit is God, He knows you better than you know yourself. Because the Spirit is God, He knows your situation better than you know it yourself. Because the Spirit is God, He knows what God knows. And so, He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Presenting to the Father your truest and deepest need in the very times when you cannot do it yourself. How great is that? Well, in conclusion, we can say that the Holy Spirit is essential to and active in the members of the Church of Christ. The Spirit is by no means an insignificant part of the Trinity. No insignificant part of the work of God. And we see that His work is far more involved than merely a means to some emotional high. The Spirit's work is never to draw attention to Himself. But His Spirit, or His purpose, is to bring attention to Jesus Christ. We read that in our reading today. And to carry on the work which Christ began. He is inseparably connected to the continuing work of Christ as God has sent the Spirit to dwell in believers and in the members of the church. That work of the Holy Spirit is thorough. It is all-pervasive. And it's glorious. It's not flashy. It's not showy. It's not spectacular to the eyes necessarily, but it is solid, it is purposeful, it is sovereign, and it is for the purpose of preserving us and preparing us for the place to where Christ has gone and gone to prepare the place for us. He prepares the place for us, and the Spirit prepares us for the place. Well, that's our series on this. We've seen the need for a new and continuing reformation in the church, that we are to be reformed, but always being reformed by the Word of God. And we've taken a fresh look at the Bible, our authority, and the basis for all we do, at Jesus Christ, God and man, born to provide righteousness and dying sacrificially for His people. We've looked at salvation, grounded in the work and the merit of Jesus alone, and granted to us by grace alone through the instrument of faith alone. We've seen the church, the people of God, who meet together to renew the covenant of grace every week, where God is worshiped, where the saints are nurtured, and where sinners are converted by God's word. And we've seen the Holy Spirit sent to Christ to indwell believers and to prepare them for heaven. Those are some of the very basic things and some of the things that every church needs to be refreshed in. And I hope that this has been a refreshing series for you in some of these areas. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Spirit whom you have sent, he who is a helper, a comforter, one who has come alongside to help us and to prepare us as people in the church. We pray, Father, that we would glorify in our minds, in our hearts, in our deeds, the Holy Spirit, even as we do the Father and the Son. For he is equal in power and glory, of the same substance as the Father and Son. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to seek to submit ourselves to that work of the Spirit, that we might find ourselves more and more prepared for the place that you will come and take us to. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.